It is time for us to begin this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the text of Ephesians in chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14 this morning as we continue in our studies. Before we continue, though, with the class, let's take a moment and bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that are found in Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of the mystery of Christ and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Help us as disciples to grow and mature our faith. Help us as active servants in the kingdom to understand our role, both personally as we serve others around us, but also communally in the congregation. In all things, we offer ourselves as sacrifice to your will and your plan. And we offer this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so we are, as I noted, continuing in our study of Ephesians. This is the second of our 13 class sessions together. We'll be reading in a second verses 3 through 14 in the text. And our goal this morning, in addition to everything else we might want to accomplish when we study the Bible, is to take in the sum total of some of these chunks of text, process it in a way that says, I'm going to make note of all the details, lists, intricate arguments, all those things, but also then understand what God is trying to relay to the church at Ephesus and by extension me. Like, what's that bigger message? It's really easy for us to fall into a trap of over-analyzing a verse or two and then losing ourselves in that over-analyst space and forgetting everything else that God wants us to understand, see, or accomplish. And so it's important to make sure we balance that out, because there's great value in a detailed, careful reading of a verse or two, but the big picture matters as well. So let's start with having someone, a volunteer or a voluntold human, we'll see how that plays out, read for us the entire chunk here, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Rich is ready to go. He's ready to participate this morning. He had plenty of coffee.
Yes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heavens and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
All right, so I want you to take your brains a little bit, step back, and I want you to think not so much about the specific lists of information or details, and think about this. How would you describe the tone of this section of text? Is it formal to you, emotional, overwhelming, something else? Because tone matters in conversation. Here's the parallel to that. How many times have you, I got you a second. How many times have you gotten a text message from someone and you look at it and go, are they upset with me? What did I do? Or you go, oh, they really like me. And you're wrong about both of those things. So tone absolutely matters in how a message is given.
I would say it's emotional, affordable, like you're talking to somebody you love a lot, you're a family member.
There's some intimacy that seems to be coming off in the threads of information there, that communal shared. Rich, did you have something?
Well, I mean, I see it summarizes a greeting, but in it are all of the, there's some spaghetti logic, right? So I'll just say that there's a lot of things intertwined in the greeting. Yeah. With addition to, I tend to agree, it's somewhat emotional when you look at it. The way he greets them, and he's like, it's so great because we have all of these things together in common.
So. Right, the spaghetti logic is a good way to describe it. I always think about those mystery boards when they're trying to unlock a crazy theory and they got the guy with the strings tied all this stuff together with this particular passage, because he's like, and then this happened over here and this happened over there, and it's overwhelmingly full of stuff. It would be as if five or six extroverts walked into a room and hugged the same introvert right after another. Like boom, boom, boom. By the end of it, the introvert is like, I am just shelled up in a little ball and I'm ready to die. That's way too much information for me. So that emotional, that overwhelming, that matters. But why does it matter? Why is it important to catch the tone of letters like that? What does it teach us? Because it's one thing to acknowledge that happens. It's the next thing to say, what do we learn from that in that context?
I'm thinking of my business writing days where you start out a paragraph with something nice, loving, and then when you get into the meat of it, you might be telling them something they may not want to hear. So it could be that kind of thing.
Yeah, you butter the bread before you serve it to them uncooked. I heard back in the day. Now all formal working meals begin with a simple phrase, I hope this email finds you well. Never finds me well. And basically the cycle continues. But that's what we're going on. You're trying to not only intellectually think, he's establishing a relationship. Practically, he's reminding them of their relationship. He's reminding them of why they are tied together. Because remember, the beginning of the congregation at Ephesus isn't this polite introduction to the circumstances. There's turmoil, there's upheaval, there's dynamic change of life. Huge shifts in who they were and now who they become have taken place. Their culture background is all over the place. You had some who likely had some edges in nearly every major region that then are melded back into this Roman colony spot. We're now all united in Christ in a new and powerful way. So when we start looking through the text in a more narrowed space, if we kind of break it down a little bit from the big picture, first thing that kind of comes out is verses 3-6. This really is identifying what God was doing, plan-wise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And there's a phrase, in Christ. If you wanted to be like a Bible markup kind of guy, and a lot of folks love that, take notes that way, you might go through Ephesians in particular, find a certain color of highlighter, and underline the phrase, in Christ. Because you'll start seeing its repeated nature. But maybe that's a thing to say, hey, if someone tells you something once, it's important. If they keep repeating it, that means there's one of two things going on. The level of importance is higher, or our forgetfulness is higher. Like one of those two things. Like, hey, you keep forgetting this, but remember, in Christ. Or it's so important that now it becomes a regular part of dialogue, of conversation, of information. And so every spiritual blessing is in Christ. That gives us a branching point and thought process. We can think about the in Christ thing. Let's pause and reflect on every spiritual blessing. If you were going to categorize personally not just dependent on Ephesians 1 through 6, but personally in your life, what blessings have you found that are only found in Christ? Forgiveness of sins is going to go on our list, right? Absolutely. There's a relational change. Can you find a shared community that cares about you in other places? Absolutely. You can find a community like that in a pickleball club. You can find a community like that at work. You're bound together because of your common goals of doing your tasks, your jobs. But when they add the caveat in Christ, it should shift your mind to think, okay, what changes there? So forgiveness of sin comes into play. What else? Perspective and hope towards an eternal view. Eternity shifts its understanding. Here's a little tidbit. You can have a really great workplace relationship with someone. You absolutely can. But it's a different kind and quality of relationship if your shared connection is forgiveness and eternity. Because if you get fired from your workplace, how long does it take for that relationship to vanish? Does your company that you work for care about you?
Yes and no.
If you work for, some people can't necessarily answer that question because of the nature of where they work, but in the big picture of things, not that much. In a general sense. Because you might be fired because they're going to hire someone who's better than you. And there is always someone better at your job than you are. 100% of the time. Even if you believe you're a vital cog. Or the business can do just fine with someone who isn't as good. And that's a hard thing to accept in life, that it's okay. Because does it hurt when you're fired? Absolutely. Nobody likes to be fired. It also hurts when you quit, too, by the way. Both of those outcomes are the same. There's a difference in the kind of relationship that Christians should have. By the way, Christians can behave like the workplace too. Like, absolutely, have that level of no care. But it should be different because of these things. And Paul is reminding us about some of that here. But then there's a little bit more. There's a kind of wisdom that occurs amongst Christians that is fundamentally different than the wisdom of the world. It is not only rooted in eternity. It's not even just rooted in the Bible told me so. It is in context due to the sharing of suffering that takes place and the way that Christians suffer differently than the world. If you are going through a bad circumstance in life, a bad spot, uniformly, do you know who caused the problem for you? Uniformly, it's you. Like, if you've made bad choices, the world system punishes you for your ignorance, stupidity, arrogance, all time. We don't like to accept that reality, but that's how it is. That's fundamentally different than suffering that is because of your faith. And that's even knowing you're going to suffer because of your faith. It doesn't matter. It changes what that suffering is and what it looks like. Here's an example of that. If going through life, you choose to always select the easiest tasks. You know, like whatever job is the easiest, you pick that one. What does that then mean for your future when things are no longer just easy? You're going to have a hard time. You're going to be struggling in a personal way. Maybe you're not going to have skills built from having hard tasks earlier. That's choice. That's how choice works. A Christian who says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Son of God, and then is assaulted for that simple belief isn't in our earlier category. That's a whole different context, even though it can feel the same. Depression will feel the same. Why is the world out to get me? Why is nothing going right? So what Paul is doing here is helping us capture into the picture of God's plan with an idea of saying, look, My blessing, this is God's blessing here, is going to pour out through Christ to everyone. And I plan this in advance, knowing that everybody is going to need adoption, that everyone is going to need rescue. And there's a phrase that's challenging for us. It's this terminology of being chosen before the foundation of the world. Why does that phrase challenge us when we think about the big picture of God's plan of redemption? First challenge. This is before the world has its form structure. Because the world goes from a place of formlessness to being formed in the story of creation. So God is saying the sense of redemption is planned before the garden. That would then mean or indicate that he would have known something about Adam and Eve. What would he have known?
They're not God. They're not perfect.
Made in the image of God, but they're going to make a choice. And their choice is going to be to do the very thing God said don't do. Literally, in the most simplified sense, God gave them, in essence, a couple of requirements. Tend the garden. They're doing that. Taking care of that. Relationally, they're related in the context of that world. They're doing just fine. But he says, but you can't do this one thing. And they were persuaded to do the one thing by an outside agent who shifted their picture just a little bit. You know, what you didn't understand was, and then one after the other, they simply go through the inevitable outcome of that persuasion. Is that the only time that story plays out? Every single major narrative of the Bible tells a story of humanity taking what God offers, swirling it into a giant mess, and then God helps rebuild peace and harmony to the circumstance. Whether it is the flood, Babel, Israel, or us. Same story. God gives us something that is complete and whole. We mess it up. God helps us rebuild it. So plan before the foundation of the world, end of it, is in view of that. But the hardest term there is chosen. Because what does that imply about me individually? Because God knew, as far as we can tell, that there was a need for reconciliation and return. Does that mean then that God knows in advance of my sin and just lets me walk in front of the train? Intellectually, we got to sort that through. He does. The Bible actually clarifies that for us when it says things like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's like a formative reality. That each and every one of us eventually are going to find ourselves in the same position of Adam and Eve. So our chosen nature there has to take that in place. But does it also mean that only some are chosen? Is there any testimony of the New Testament that says only a few people are going to be in that select criteria, and it's only for them? Is there anything that would narrow our focus down or push it the other way? Who's called to Christ? A few or all?
All.
Yeah. And so the balance of the text is whatever Paul is teaching here about this chosen future outcome is that everyone is invited. And I think about it this way. Inasmuch as I have the free will to choose to rebel, I also have the free will to choose to return. They're pinpoint balanced on the reality of my life. And there's nothing keeping me from living in one side of the ledger or the other. I get to choose. And do we choose wisely? Not very often. We need the gutter guards at the bowling alley more often than most. Also note that there's some language stuff that gets confused and contorted in this text. This is not about exclusion of others in the way that the grammar is playing out. It's about purposing to be holy. The chosen nature here is more about purposed than selected. But aside from that, so putting that piece together, Rich.
Maybe I was thinking where you're going. I guess even Christ talked about a path. There's a broad path, there's a narrow path. Choose the narrow path. It's going to be hard, but that's the path that God has chosen to select those who have chosen that path. So it's kind of like you have a choice, and those who have chosen the path that God wants you to choose, right? He gives you the option. You can choose. But know that there is results on either one of those. And one of them he has chosen to save us through Christ.
And with that, then, brings us back to our picture that's up here. This is the word blessing inscribed in a cave. And this is inside of an inner cave space. Surrounded by menorahs. It's a Jewish location that we're looking at here. It's one of the three forms of the word blessing that are shown for us in the text. And they are then kind of connected back to this key idea. Is thinking through, all right, aside from all the early theological questions we ask, where we're going to go, all that different stuff, who's there, who's not involved, once you know that you've been chosen to be holy, how then does that shape your choices today? How does it functionally manifest? Here's a way to think about it. If you knew today was your wedding day, go back in time for those who are in the past, go to the present for those relatively recent. Or if you forecast what it might look like, go to your imaginary future wedding, whatever that is. Yes, wedding is on my mind quite a bit lately for obvious reasons. I want you to think about the preparation that went into that moment, whatever it was. And as you were getting everything together, what's it? It's something borrowed, something blue, something new. For
something
like, clearly I don't know what I'm doing, so... So you had those things all laid out, right? You know they were, they're identified, and you're making, and you check a list. I've got a list, by the way. I'll make sure that everything's right for me. But you choose them. You choose them because they fit what you've envisioned as the outcome. Behaviorally, you make those same kind of, this. I choose this because it's holy. Because it is relationally good for me. It is relationally good for the community of Christ, it is relationally good for God. I choose that behavior. The bulk of biblical teaching focuses on behavior and relation, not so much as the other externals that are the outgrowth of it. So we choose to be forgiven, understanding that we've been forgiven. We choose to be loving, understanding that we are loved. Holiness should then shape those life choices. You may also choose to keep away from some things because you're holy. In that same wedding analogy, you might say, you know what? I don't think I need to sit right there because the wedding I'm going to is in, let's say, March in Georgia. And if I sit there, I will turn from white to yellow. And my clothes, I shouldn't sit there because it's full of pine pollen. I don't want to be contaminated by the thing that would make me unclean. So it should shape. I want you to think back, and I'll use this illustration. Back in 1992, my friend Bill and I ascended to the top of Mount Whitney and back. It's a hiking ascent. It's the tallest mountain and the lowest 48. And came back, we were making it to Bible study. We didn't know we were going to be as late as we were. And Bill looks at me, he's got his hiking shorts on. I've got a pair of cargo pants that I've had and a second pair over there. And Bill looks at me and goes, hey man, can I borrow your pants? I'm like, yeah, they're not going to fit you. He's like, I don't care. I'm like, but Bill, you're like 6 inches shorter than me and like 40 pounds lighter than me. He's like, I can't wear these shorts to Bible class. I would feel wrong to do so. I'm like, all right, go. Here you go. Took some cord, tied him up, hoboed that man up right there as best we could, rolled the cuffs up about 6 times. He did have a special look going on, but he had pants, and his conscience was soothed. I know the brethren, when we were worshiping, not a lick of them would have cared. They would have been thankful that we were able to be there and rejoiced in our presence. But he made a choice based on his desire to be holy in view of his conscience to be present at Wednesday night Bible study. And I think there's something for each and every one of us that probably fits the same space that we would feel just the same way about in the realm of conscience or actual biblical narratives applied. Here's another one to think about. In verse 3, what do you think Paul is identifying with the phrase heavenly places?
Heaven?
That's a good question mark statement. Could be heaven. Rich, your brain's braining. You're ruminating.
Well, I'm kind of back to spiritual, right? So it's beyond physical. So it's tied to the spiritual and heavenly places is the goal, in addition to still God's realm. So.
Yeah, so in the Old Testament, we'll start there. There's about 3 phrases that all come from the same root Hebrew word that we then break out into different concepts. The same root Hebrew word that is for sky is also heaven early on in the Old Testament. And then heavenly spaces comes later in the Old Testament. All of the same root. And as the theology kind of interacts, we see that there's a visual representation of heaven in the sky. But it also then is used to describe everything else. And so in this usage here, in this text, this phrase occurs a couple times in Paul's writings, not only in Ephesians, but it also appears in John's writings too, where this is causing us to start to think and ponder. So certainly I would include what we identify specifically as heaven, Revelation 20:21, etc. The capstone of Genesis 2 and 3 on the other end would be included, but it's not limited to that. Because the spiritual realm, as the Bible defines, is bigger than that. There's more going on than just the interrelationally space, relationally based space of heaven, as we would use it. Because there are otherworldly beings that live inside what I also call, and others call, the spiritual realm, that have no business to be that close to God, but are found in heavenly spiritual places, otherworldly places. And so there's some big picture and some narrowing context there. Again, if you wanted to be marking your Bible, you could use one color for in Christ, not just in Ephesians. And another note, and say every time you see heavenly places, start paying attention to that phrase reappearing. It's pretty consistent concept and picture that shows up. Some of this also would tie into some of our other Old Testament pictures. You remember a couple different times the prophets would use the idea of plumbing up a wall. And they would talk about drop a plumb line, the whole narrative from some of the latter prophets. These are little violets or plumb weights that go into part of this process of choosing and selecting. Here they are shown again in the construction sense. And they really kind of present for us the whole picture of being chosen, adopted, and then put together like you would be put together in a building. That's kind of how this picture is tying together of the ideas that are being shown. And well, by the way, the adoption pictures of the past are far different than how we kind of visualize them today. How's adoption ratified in current American culture? Where do you go to formalize your adoption? Yeah, and what kind of process is that? Is it physical or paper?
In
well, digital now, I guess, probably. I don't know if they actually sign things anymore. But it's that paper process. Oh, well, here you go. Sign it off. Adoption from Israel all the way up to the first century is a physical practice that can be as simple as taking the child and holding it on your lap, which, by the way, is how Ruth closes with an attempt to subvert the adoption of this child picture that closes out with Ruth. That is being shown here in some of the artwork here, but also it's shown here in adoption for Christians. They're being adopted by being physically brought into the space, sized up, measured, positioned, offered all the blessings that are found, physically brought into the space, physically, relationally put in there because of the sacrifice of Christ.
I was just thinking the word adoption means we were wanted.
Yeah.
You know.
Chosen.
Yeah.
And that's the literary connection between the two. It's a strong commitment. And everything from the first century context is probably really important for us because people who are adopted in that world, absolute rights of everything. There's no like, well, you're kind of sort of in the family. You're absolutely 100% from that point forward at a bloodline level to be considered the same. Where we would probably see American courts bend often in those cases to talk about primacy of blood children versus adopted children. And it's all predicated again on the forgiveness, the grace, and the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. Key point to catch here is that Paul is bringing in language that's appeared in Corinthians, in Romans. He'll come up again to a certain degree in Philippians. That it's the blood of Christ that actually functionally moves this forward. Because it's not just the death of Christ in play. It's that his death actually accomplished something cosmic. And there's an interplay there. We can think about somebody sacrificing their life to protect someone. Honorable choice, right? Absolutely. The scale rises when you think about the cosmic nature of the sacrifice of Christ, but it's still never the same kind of thing. Similar, not the same. Because he's shifting the order of the universe in his sacrifice. Shifting how all this stuff has functioned in his sacrifice. Changing the nature of the need for annual sacrifice. Removing the place of physical blood in the temple as a means of reconciliation with God. As it says a couple times, to unite all things in him. A way to think about this would be ask the question, what happens when or if we forget that our redemption is rooted in the grace of that sacrifice? If we forget that God's mercy made it possible, well, we might think we've earned it. You ever been in a spot where you feel like you've earned something in life? You earned this position. You earned this degree. You earned this opportunity. Did you earn it? Probably. Hard work. You absolutely earned the thing. Did we earn our rescue? Well, what would change if you felt like you had? Did you need the rescuer? Not if you think you earned it. Now, he was just there at the right time. His arm was out there to get me. I did most of the work getting to the edge of the water. Like he was just, I crawled up his arm. He's just laying there. And I just crawled up on him. I was a rescue. It was just random. I think there's something important for us to deeply consider when we think about those details of that whole relationship. And again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is just one of the manuscript copies from about the third century that show this part of the text here, kind of rooting it back into the historical reality. That brings us to our last step, which is verses 13 and 14. Again, a challenging part of the text, but let's go ahead and reread that for a second. Larry, do you have that open? Or you can get there while I'm talking. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14.
In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, to whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
There's a unique phrase that this section begins with. It's this, you also. Some context that might help us out. Context clue number one would be, what is the primary demographic of a Roman colony? Is it Jew or something else? Something else. Classification in the Bible would be Gentiles, right? They could be anywhere from any place, from the entire Roman Empire, from up in the upper sections of what we would now call Europe, all the way down into Africa, are all classified as Gentiles. So when Paul writes and says, you also, after talking about things involving the history of Israel, but the arrival of Christ, I'll suggest to you that this is a slight reminder that this includes Gentiles, which then also means, more practically, you and me. So when it says you also, if you wanted to highlight your third little biblical notation and circle the thing, me. This is where your personal connection to the story is specifically identified. It's a gentle reminder there. There's some terminologies that are used there. One of them is seal. The other one is guarantee. I think some of our translations have other terminologies there. I think the King James uses a different word. Might be a down payment concept or a slightly changed wording. But the concept here is this is sure. This is going to be realized, not just maybe could sort of possibly happen. So there's a little parallel here with this seal picture that I want to talk about in a second. But I want to ask this question real quick, especially on the basis of our recent encounter with the Gospel of Luke and the story of the prodigal son. What does it mean to you to think about the idea of already living like you've received your inheritance? Because that's what that son did, right? He lived 100% with his inheritance right there, even though his dad was still living. How would you live as someone who had already received their inheritance? In context of what this is not money here, this is a seal, this is a community binder. Would you start taking care of the property? Let's say you inherited a 300-acre farm on the outskirts of Coweta County. Okay, we'll make it bigger, 500 acres, 1,000 acres. What are you going to do with that acreage? You can't sell it, by the way. That would be my first answer. I got my best of those taxes. Out. What do you have to do?
Take care of it.
You become a steward, right? You're bound to the land in some way or another, and you take care of it. What happens if you got that 1,000-acre farm and somebody sets up a creeper seat on one of the trees and starts to harvest your deer from your property? How do you feel about that? Johnny, how do you feel about that? Bothered, right? We had a lease up in Tennessee where someone started driving their four-wheelers on, not that big of a problem, and then we came the next time and they set their tree stand up on our leased property. Tree stand was disassembled and placed at the edge of the property with a note that says, you must have found the wrong farm. Here's your stuff. It came back on the property a couple weeks later. I then just dropped it in his driveway with a little note. I also was stung by many ground hornets the day that I was removing it from the property as well. So choices were made, outcomes were encountered. But inheritance, right? You start living like Yoda. It's promised. Even before you actually do, you take care of it as if it's your own because, wait for it, it is. And you live like it. The prodigal son took his inheritance and just wasted it. Sold it, ran off with it. The dutiful son did not properly appreciate that it was already his. And he could live there like it was. And it was totally fine for him to do so. And throw the own cat, like throw the own party. Do all of those wonderful and great things. I think then there's probably something for us to think about when we think about the application of this, the Christian's seal. If you go back to that bowl, that little image I have, these are seals from first, second century time frame, ring seals that are used to kind of stipulate, as you can see on this guy's hand right here as well. This is how they identified that this was authentic. We still use seals to signify that in formal contexts. A lot of notaries have a little clippy thing. It says, I'm sure there's a term for it, but for me it's a little clippy thing. You can correct me later. But I want you to think about the idea of the seal of a Christian. Because we're sealed, right? Someone has taken our documentation. What is it? Short answer. Spirit. Spirit serves as the seal of our redemption. And wait a minute, how do I quantify that? Can you touch the Spirit of God in a physical sense? As much as you might wish to, I don't think it's probably a great idea if you could. Biblical narrative says it's pretty random and wild consequences from touching the divine. Not just being healed, but sometimes you die. So it's probably not a great plan. But there's a picture, an image of the Spirit making an imprint that's being pulled into here. You ever meet someone whose life radically changed after one thing happened to them? They survived an auto accident. They survived a bad decision. They met somebody wonderful. They are imprinted by that change. The imprint of God in Christ through the Spirit is a visible signature or sign of that change. And so I will say in part, because it is a bit of a complicated subject, the seal that's going on there is that change. It's similar to the statements that Jesus makes when he says, you'll know my disciples by how? What's John's favorite word? Love. How they love one another. How they love each other. How they love others. We're not on less standard time today because he's out of town, so we're on this button standard time. But that's our time for today. We'll continue in the text looking at the next section, which follows this next Sunday morning. Participation today. It was a great class.